that's as we do that, Father, we humble ourselves, knowing that we cannot come here, we cannot come into your presence on account of what we've done or the life that we've lived or any of the good things that we have accomplished. But that we are here solely in the name of our Savior. And Father, that also gives us joy and it gives us hope. Father, we know that we are unworthy, and yet we also know that we are those who have received that heavenly calling to worship you, to praise you, to be your people, to be a light in the world. And so may also our worship and our fellowship this afternoon contribute to all of that, that we may be more and more in word and in action fully your people. And represent your light and your glory to the world. Father, as we gather here, we think also of all the churches around the world as they gather or have gathered this day, as they celebrated and remembered the resurrection of your Son. Bless the word as it goes out, that as it goes and around the world, even to the farthest reaches of the globe, would your word go powerfully? Would you find people who are willing to be preachers and to bring missionaries to bring your word? And would you bless it by having those who, having many, repent and believe and so come to you? Father, we also pray that may continue to happen here in Vernon as well. Would you cause there to be faithful preaching and much response? Father, so many people who so desperately need the gospel to hear the good news and find their life in Christ. And may you bless the work that is done, whether here in church, whether in our individual lives, as we talk, as we share, as we live our lives before your face, that it may bring many to you. Give us also courage and truth to be a faithful witness in this world, so that you may be praised for the good deeds that we do. And may that all also then be supported by our worship this afternoon, that we may draw near to you, receive all that we need, and give you all the glory in the name Jesus Christ. Amen. So I have to admit, this afternoon will be slightly, probably a little bit different sermon in the way that it's maybe not what I usually do. And I'll get to why that is in a bit as we get started. But now as we turn to our reading, you may notice that it's going to be a bit of a longer reading. But it's also because we will be, in some ways, just making our way through the book of Acts, looking at some of the highlights and connecting it also to the resurrection and what it means. So as we read, though, of Acts 13, verse 13 to 52, maybe just consider. This is a sermon, so this is the sermon before the sermon, I guess, as we read it. And consider maybe even how this, you know, try to imagine you are a Jew living there and hearing this in the synagogue, right? You went to church you went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You sat down there. Maybe you at the door, you saw that Paul was there. It's like, oh, I maybe heard a little bit about him. He had been some preaching in the area. And here now you get to hear what he has to say, his sermon, really, or it's called a message of encouragement. And what kind of impact that would have, what kind of things Paul preaches on, and how he brings it to Christ. So we'll read Acts 13, starting at verse 13 through 52. So from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all of the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered him boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." one of the Old Testament passages that Paul uses to say this is what you are waiting for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is Psalm 16. And he says it wasn't about David. David died, and when God had fulfilled his purpose with David and his generation, he passed away. But it's true about Jesus Christ, the son of David. Let's then also sing Psalm 16, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. For our text this afternoon, we are jumping ahead in the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. Since it's Easter, we'll also see what the Catechism has to say about the resurrection and how it benefits us. So the Catechism asks in Lord's Day 17, which you can find on page 531 of the Book of Praise, it asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm just going to start off by saying I do 100% appreciate and love the Heidelberg Catechism. So whatever I'm going to say next that maybe seem to put a different spin on it, it's slight exaggeration and maybe pique your interest a little bit this afternoon. Heidelberg Catechism, faithful summary and of our faith and of what really Scripture teaches about all that we believe. But the thing is the Heidelberg Catechism is always just that. It is a summary. And it can't capture in the full scope of biblical teaching on really any topic, which is also good because that leaves lots for ministers to preach on. But sometimes it may just also still just be that summary. You know, you just think about it. If you have a favorite movie, you have a favorite book, and someone says, oh, what do you love about it? What is it about? And, you know, you try to give them a summary of it, and they're, like, looking skeptical, and you're like, well, you got to watch it. You got to read it. You got to somehow, you know, the music, the pictures, or whether it's the language of the book and its plot twist, like, that's the best part. You just have to be there and read it for yourself. A summary just doesn't have the same punch, the same vibrancy as the real thing does. And I would argue we run into the same thing when it comes to Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What it says about the resurrection is 100% true, and it even lends itself, and as we'll look at that in speaking about, like, why is the resurrection's benefit to us? Well, it's at the core of so many other doctrines, but that's a little bit more in the background. Catechism kids, the junior class, we talked about that on Tuesday. Right? There's justification, sanctification, and glorification that are mentioned there as the background and linked to the resurrection. But even the fact that that's just more in the background, and the Catechism doesn't just straight out say, you know, the resurrection is your only hope, and that every blessing that you receive from Jesus Christ is relying on the resurrection. This kind of proves my point. So this afternoon, I just kind of had this angle. If we ask Peter or Paul or any of the disciples this question, okay, so how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? How would they have responded? And I don't mean to be like suggestive or anything. No, I mean like, how did they respond in Scripture? How did they respond and how did they capture that vibrancy, that punch that comes with this doctrine? How did they preach on it? I think that we'll see that when we come to this, so you see that the resurrection was the cornerstone of all that they believed and what they preached. It's the center of their preaching, the center of their gospel witness. And that is really important because we can read the Heidelberg Catechism in this case, and I think many of us, I mean, I probably have had in the past too, think like, okay, it's just another one of these doctrines. Right, we go through the Apostles' Creed, and there's this one, there's whether Christ suffered and he died and then he was resurrected, and like almost all on equal standing, they all form their little part. And in some ways that is true. But there is something foundational to the resurrection. Something foundational that we have to understand. So I do think we also run the temptation that if we, and this is what many people do when they think about the resurrection as just one other doctrine, like, hey, what if we just remove it? Because it is one of the things that people will struggle with a lot. Actually, physical resurrection? Or it is something that actually makes Christianity stand out from all other religions. Why is it? Well, it's because it's foundational. It may seem as if we would skip over this doctrine that, you know, you'd just be, let's say, removing maybe one of a Jenga block from a tower, right? Like, you just remove one, You know, you build a tower, you move one block, that's the whole game. I think if we look at Scripture, though, you'll realize that if we start to remove the resurrection or argue about it or think it's not as important, what we're actually doing is trying to pull away the one block that's right at the bottom. It's the one that's holding up the whole tower. That's the language, that's the punch and the vibrancy of the New Testament. That's the kind of language that you'll find, let's say, 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are of all people to be pitied, above all. We may wonder, why does Paul say that? What really, why is that the case? Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so important for our righteousness? Why is it so important for what is to come? Well, let's look at that this afternoon under that theme, the resurrection, the foundation for our faith. Or think about it, you know, the resurrection as that single Jenga block at the bottom of the tower. And I'll try to, we'll get to this, and this is what I said, I'll be a little bit different. You know, most of the time when I go through the catechism, generally I'll pick like one or two passages saying, you know, better to go deep than to say, you know, there's 10 different passages, they all prove the same doctrine, let me just throw them all at you. Most of the time I just pick a couple and work with them. This afternoon is going to be a little bit different. I'll just try to cover a lot of different passages in the New Testament, not because I think you're going to remember every one of them, but so that you get the picture of how the apostles preach on this and what their point really is. That without it, there is no hope, there is no promise, all our faith is empty. That's why Paul says, without the resurrection, you are to be pitied above all. And to get some of that punch and that vibrancy by just looking at it again and again, and then at the end, tying it together with the catechism, saying, this is why it's at the heart of all of what we believe. So, when it comes to the New Testament, in some ways I could just say, crack open to any page in the New Testament and you'll probably find, at least at some point, a reference to the resurrection and why it is important. And there's whole books that I could probably touch on. You know, the book of Revelation starts with Jesus raised in glory, and the whole book after that is all about it. I'm not even going to touch on those. No, I'm just going to actually even be still a little bit specific and say, let's look at the book of Acts and then some of the letters of Paul, Peter and Paul. And the book of Acts is probably a great place to start, because here the apostles are. Christ has been raised. They have now been sent out as witnesses. And so what do they make the focus of their preaching? Well, in many ways, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we start, come to the book of Acts, right at the beginning, there is a wonderful event on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Everyone thinks that the Jews are, or the disciples are drunk. And then Peter stands up to defend what has happened. And it's likely a familiar passage. What does Peter do? He says, look, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied. This is now happening today. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. But that's actually only the very first couple of sections and verses of his speech or of his sermon. After that, he focuses primarily on the resurrection, because it's Christ's resurrection and ascension that makes Pentecost possible and makes it happen. And to get some of his punch and some of the vibrancy of his words, you can see on how he too, as we read in Acts 13, says, look, Psalm 16 has been fulfilled today. It wasn't David that it was talking about. No, it was David's son. But another way in which he does it is when he talks about them, when he talks about Christ. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because, this is the vibrancy in the punch, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. For Peter, it's so clear in his mind, the resurrection, by this time at least, the resurrection is so clear in his mind, it had to happen, because how is it possible that the Son of God could be held by death? He is the life and the resurrection. Death has no hold on him. And so God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he goes on to then also say, now is in the opportunity to repent and believe and to come to Christ. Well, Peter has a couple more sermons, and then the next one follows when he heals a lame man, the crippled beggar at the temple. That's in Acts 3. He met much of the same things come up again. But here he uses that same language in a way. It also adds again his own vibrancy and punch, we may say. He says, looking at the Jews, you disowned the holy and righteous one. This is verse 14. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of that. And then he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. He says, this miracle happened because Jesus is alive. Otherwise, what point is it trying to heal someone in the name of a dead man? But above all, in this passage, he says, you killed the author of life. It's a fair translation, but a little bit of a bland one. That word for author can also mean prince. It can be champion. You can think of like two armies coming, opposing each other, and they say, we don't really want to have a full-out fight today. Pick your best warrior. Pick your champion. Let them fight. Let them fight instead. It says, Jesus is the champion of life. He tried to kill him. The Jews did. But God raises him from the dead so that he may be really that champion of life. Being the great warrior on our side. And from there, Peter goes and he'll do the same things again as he speaks to the Sanhedrin, as well as he comes to Cornelius talking about Christ's life and also the key of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is also going to be key in God's, in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Basically, every time he'll come back to the resurrection as that main event. And there's perhaps even a nice little nugget when there's the angel. He sets the apostles free from prison in Acts 5. You know what he says? He tells the apostles, go preach. Preach this new life. Think about these churches they often have. Maybe there's, I think, more churches that have that name. You know, new life. Well, that's straight what the angel said to preach. A new life. Why? Of course, because it is about life. About new life in Jesus Christ who was raised. Now, this is what Peter preached again and again as he said it was impossible, as he talked about him as his champion. But also as he wrote later in life, to the churches, in his letter in 1 Peter, where does he go at the beginning of his letter? 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and then into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, and fade, kept in heaven for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Why? Because he, in his great mercy, has given us a new birth, a new life into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right again, he puts the root and the foundation of all that he believes and all that he prays God for at that resurrection from the dead. And he uses that wonderful language, saying that our hope as Christians, it's not some dead hope. It's not like something that you have there for a rainy day, that, you know, just in the back of your mind saying, I do believe that God will do something for me one day. No, it is alive. It is vibrant. It is that living hope in Jesus Christ because Christ lives and is raised from the dead. And we have a new life in him. The first half of Acts is almost all the ministry and the speeches of Peter. The second half is about the ministry of Paul. And there are two different apostles, in some ways also have two different audiences, as the one is more focused initially to Jerusalem and the Jews there, only slowly goes to the Gentiles, and then Paul, who goes always first to the synagogue, but then also to the Gentiles. And yet, as much as they may be different men, their ministry and their message is almost always the same. Even their preaching will be very, very similar. Even mention, even the background and the Old Testament passages that they use will be the same, like Psalm 16. Paul, too, had been a witness of Jesus Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Jesus alive and in glory, and that's what makes Paul then an apostle to the Gentiles. What's interesting, though, is if you, let's say, compare Acts 13 as we read it, and the other sermon of Paul is Acts 17. The one is in a synagogue. The other one is really on the Areopagus in Athens in front of a number of Greeks who all came to gather there. And yet, can you guess what the linchpin is going to be in both? Always the resurrection. We read in Acts 13, and again Paul goes to the resurrection. He says, you know, if you want, he tells the Jews, what you have looked forward to, what God had promised to our forefathers, this he has fulfilled for us. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is then stated in these words. He's thinking of the resurrection as that one, as the way in which God fulfills all of the promises given to the Jews. Okay, Paul also goes to the Greeks. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't know of these old promises that God made to the patriarchs. And what is he going to still say there? Well, he goes through what their poets say and what they can agree on about also being the offspring of God. And then he goes on saying, you know, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Acts 17, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And that's how his sermon ends, because then when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. We'll get to that in a bit. Why does Paul connect that to everyone has to repent? Well, he says, at least here we get to see what his thinking is. It's because God has raised the judge up. He has raised his son. He has raised the king. And everyone is going to have to give an account to him. And that's why he's preaching there. Even to Greeks, they didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know anything. But if he told them about the resurrection as the one sign given to all people, that God will judge the earth and do so through Jesus Christ, that there's a time to repent. And Paul does this once far more even in his letters as well. As in the rest of Acts, he often talks about the resurrection as really the hope of Israel. And what were all the Jews hoping for before Jesus Christ? Was it a land? Was it a kingdom? Was it earthly blessings? Well, Paul says, you know, I'm here on trial, he says. I'm here on trial when he's brought before the Roman leaders. He's like, I'm here on trial because of the hope of Israel. Because I preach the resurrection of Christ. Ask Paul what the hope of all people is in the Old Testament. He says, it's the resurrection. That's really what it comes down to. A new life, a glorified life, a life with Christ who is raised. As everything else will come into play because of that. But that is the most fundamental hope. That living hope, the resurrection of Christ. And Paul does the same thing in many of his letters. Again and again he'll come back to the resurrection. Think of 1 Corinthians 15, this whole chapter mostly about the resurrection. But let's not focus on that one. That one is mostly one that we turn to often enough. Now what about beginning of Romans? Romans 1 through 4. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So again, Paul always saying, like, I preach something new, but it's all just coming from what has happened beforehand. I can go back to the Holy Scriptures there. What is this gospel? Regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what he says, there's just two parts of Jesus' life. There's his humiliation. And according to his humiliation, yeah, he was the son of David, not much to see, perhaps, as he suffered, as he was put to death. But then there's also when through the spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says, how do we know that Jesus really is the son of God? How do we know that he really is the chosen one? Well, look at his resurrection. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on him and given him that new life and declared with power to be the son of God. There are these amazing times in the gospel, right? When the heaven opens and God says, like at Jesus' baptism, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. He does it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the time when God does this above all is at the resurrection, when Christ is raised from the dead, no longer as just seeming to be that son of David, but really the son of God in glory and in power, having been given all authority. Paul says, and Paul points to that right away. It's key to his gospel. Everyone may know that Jesus is our Lord because he has been declared with power the Son of God. They add many more examples to how this is tied together within his letters. This is the couple. Think of in Philippians. Philippians has the wonderful chapter 2, that song where he talks about the humiliation of Christ, his suffering, and his resurrection, his glorification. We sang it also just on Friday, or at least the rhymed version. And yet what's also striking is that in the rest of Philippians, Paul says, you know, our lives in some ways has a very similar pattern. Humiliation. We struggle. The sufferings of Christ become visible in our life. But then also, at the end, his life is also alive in us. And we wait for our humble bodies to be made like his glorious body. Or take Ephesians 2, or Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:19, or 18 and 19. Paul is speaking about, you know, I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. What kind of great power is this? Well, he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And the wonderful thing is that in chapter 6, Paul uses that language again and says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I pray that you may know God's incomparably great power. Where do we see God's power the greatest? Well, it is when Christ goes all the way from being in the grave and being given over to death, breaking out of that and then raised into heaven, into his ascension, and seated at the right hand of God. Right? The hope of everyone. That this body could actually be a heavenly body. That requires the immense strength of a God who can raise those from the dead. Yes, even us. Who are even today, I mean, in our bodies today, are almost more deathly than glorious when we compare it to the glory of Christ. You can add more, Colossians 3 as well, but you get the pattern that follows there. It's always what God is doing for us when he brings us to faith, when he keeps our faith to grow, sometimes even on the most stressful and tiring and difficult circumstances, that is all his great power that is right there in the resurrection. Take the resurrection away and you do not have that power anymore. You do not have that hope anymore. And there is nothing left. And so Christ's resurrection then also becomes the pattern that becomes visible in our own lives. And that in fact, scripturally you may say, every blessing comes to us through Jesus Christ. And we receive them only because he is alive. Because he has bound himself to us by his Spirit. And that Spirit works faith in us that we may hold on to him. If he's dead, the Spirit will do no work. And if he's dead, we have nothing to hold on to with our faith. Both bonds would be broken and every blessing would fade. The best image in Scripture that maybe makes this more vivid is that of John when he says, you know, we are the branches and Jesus is the vine. Right? Look out today and you'll see a bunch of trees and a lot of them are budding. But you know, like if it's not, if you don't see anything happening on the branches, you may know that the tree is just dead. Whatever it may be, whatever plant you're looking at. And so it is for Christians. If Christ is dead, there's nothing here that would grow. Because he is the vine and we are the branches. But the reverse is then also true. And if we can today celebrate and rejoice because Christ is raised, that also means that all that Christ has received is now also all shared with the branches. Righteousness, as the Catechism will say. The righteousness that he has won, that he had lived that perfect life, is now shared from that vine into all of the branches. All those who are abide and stay within him. Power for a new life. Right? As Ephesians says, that incredibly great power that brought Jesus to life is now also that which gives us life today. And that hope, thirdly, that Christ's resurrection is to be a sure pledge for our glorious resurrection. That there is an inheritance, that there is a new life, all of it depends on Christ's resurrection. You can actually add more and more. Because just think about some of the things that we touched on in Acts. Why do we repent? Peter says you repent because you know that Christ is Lord and you're going to have to give an account to him. Christ has been proclaimed that Son of God with power. He is Lord over all of heaven and earth. And so we have to then also repent when we go against him. Why this new life? Well, it's because of the power of the new life in Christ. Why preach to others? Well, think about Paul again. Why did Paul go to Athens and basically still preach to them? They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the promises. Why did he preach to them? Because he says there's now one who is Lord over all of heaven and over all people. Now, God gave different people different places and different times, and the civilizations came and went. He says now is the time when God is going to call all to himself, because he has now raised this servant who will return. It's Christ's exaltation that brings in all people across the world. Why hope? Because Christ lives. It's one of these well-known proverbs. You know, where there is life, there is hope. Because where there's life, there is potential. Things can change. Things can become better. Things can be improve. And as Christians, we have the greatest hope because we have the one who has the greatest, glorious, resurrected life. That full assurance that things will change. Full assurance that things will improve. Full assurance that he will come again. Transform all things. Bring everything under his domain, under his rule. To do it all according to that power that God worked there that Easter Sunday to raise up his son with power by his Spirit. And so that is why we may say Christ's resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Amen.